Good morning, people of God. I hope we all had a great week last week and a restful weekend thus far. I'm confident that we've had a wonderful worship experience thus far in this service, even though it is not a physical service. And as we go into a time of preaching and teaching of the Word of God, I trust the Lord that it will be a richly impactful time. Join me as we pray this morning. Blessed Lord, Sovereign King, we honor you today, giver of life, and Lord over all. Our hearts are bowed before you in utmost reverence. Father, we thank you for your enduring love. We thank you for your overwhelming grace. And as your people, we submit ourselves to you today, yearning for your truth. We ask, O God, that you speak to our hearts. We are willing, Father, to drop all other thoughts and ideas, to gain wisdom from you, to gain knowledge from your word. Spirit of God, I ask for illumination and light to pierce through every darkness, that our eyes may be opened to see the wondrous light of your word, O God. And Lord, in the end, may all the honor and praise be to your most holy name alone. Hallelujah. Amen. So this morning, we're beginning another set of messages focusing on what we've titled the spiritual home. This first message this morning is titled Components of a Godly Home. And of course, we're not speaking of a home as just a physical building, a house, or an apartment where a person or people live. We are rather speaking about a home as an enjoyable, happy place where people live. We're talking about a place where people are loved, a place where people are respected, a place where people are cared for. And in fact, the very context of this set of messages is about family life and meaningful relationships that we establish and develop in our lives. And of course, we've even further qualified the kind of home we want to look at by using the terms spiritual and godly. Now, I said the series is the spiritual home, and then today's sermon is components of a godly home. You see, but sadly, when thinking about family life or the home, we do not have too many great memories. In the biblical narratives, many of the descriptions of family life at home, or the homes of many characters in the Old Testament, are not exactly exemplary. I say the Old Testament because in the New Testament we don't have too many descriptions of the family lives of the characters in the New Testament. I don't have a basic text, you know. But we will go through different passages of scripture that relate to this as we look at what the Word of God says. You know, the fact that the lives of the Old Testament people described for us many times are not exactly exemplary is understandable when we consider that those experiences of all those characters actually show the devastating effects of sin and the consequent human frailties and weaknesses on family life and on the home. And in fact, you know, thinking about it deeply, we come to recognize that in the whole of the scriptures, there are only a few chapters that capture human experiences that are not tainted by sin. So perhaps we have the first two chapters of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, and perhaps the last two chapters of Revelation. Everything else in between, including the New Testament epistles, was actually written within the context and understanding that sin is present in the human experience, and many of the stories about families and homes are really just tragic. Of course, it will take us a great deal of time if we are tempted to read through many of these passages that clearly depict these sordid episodes. So just permit me this morning to give a few capsule summaries In Genesis chapter 3, we read about how Adam and Eve sinned, and Adam's first response was by blaming his wife. Then they had two sons, Cain and Abel. And by Genesis chapter 4, we read that one of those children killed the other. If we skip further down, Genesis chapter 16, we read about how Abraham, God's chosen man, who had received God's promise, took his wife's maid, Hagar, and she had a son for him. But by Genesis chapter 21, Abraham eventually kicked her and the child out of the house. Genesis 19, we read about Lot, Abraham's nephew. Yes, that chap that went to Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, as if it was not bad enough that his wife turned to a pillar of salt, Lot had two daughters who got him drunk and ended up having incestuous encounters with him, leading to two sons named Moab and Ben-Ami. Abraham's grandson, Jacob, married several wives, like his grandfather. In Genesis chapter 30, we start to read about the competition in his household amongst his wives. And this is actually even evident from the names that they gave their sons each time a son was born. Of course, if you remember the story well, Leah had some sons, 4 I believe. And then Rachel became very unhappy about not having any children, to the point that she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I will die." Genesis chapter 30 and verse 1. And then she went a step further, offered her maid Bilhah to Jacob. And when Bilhah had a first son, Rachel named him Dan, meaning George, saying that God had judged her and had heard her voice and had given her a son. Genesis 30 and verse 6. The Yoruba name that correlates with this is the name Oluwadamilare, meaning God has vindicated me. I'm not saying that everyone that has the name Oluwadamilare has the same history. I'm just giving you a modern correlate of a scriptural narrative. That's all. Bilhah had a second son that Rachel again named Naphtali, meaning wrestling. And this was her reason for that name. She said, "With great wrestlings have I wrestled with my sister and I have prevailed." Genesis chapter 30 and verse 8. Not wanting to be left out, Leah, who had some sons, even though she had stopped childbearing, also gave Zilpah, her own maid, to Jacob. And then Zilpah eventually had two sons as well, Gad and Asher. But let's not even go into the meaning of those names for now. I've heard it being said that in many polygamous homes, there's a schedule for conjugal relations, like a roster for which wife is supposed to be with the husband on certain days. Well, it didn't just start now. Right from that time, Jacob's home had that kind of arrangement. You see, but one day, Rachel traded her slot to Leah for some mandrakes, and eventually, Leah conceived that very night and named the son Issachar, meaning recompense or reward, because she concluded that God was rewarding her for giving her maid to Jacob. Genesis chapter 30 and verse 8. You see, it was in the middle of all of these family intrigues and subterfuge that led and pushed Jacob to having 12 sons. By Genesis chapter 37, we read of how Jacob's 12 sons eventually sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery. And you know the stories that followed subsequently. We skip to David, the man after God's heart. He also had some tragic experiences when he came to his home. He had many wives and children too. 2 Samuel chapter 13 records how his first son, his eldest son, Amnon, raped his sister Tamar. Then that sister's brother, Absalom, waited for 2 full years to exact revenge and kill the son that had raped his sister. But it didn't end there. By 2 Samuel chapter 15, we see Absalom's rebellion, how he led a revolt against his father, the king David, that forced David to escape for his life from Jerusalem. The rebellion and the humiliation was so terrible and even made more insulting when Absalom slept with his father's concubines who had been left in the palace. The act was deliberately staged on the rooftop of the palace in a tent so that everyone would see it. And this we read in 2 Samuel chapter 16. You see, these capsule summaries show us that when we consider the biblical narrative, we see many family relationships and homes that were broken by sin, and the situations and circumstances that stare us in the face when we look around today clearly indicate to us that family life, family relationships and homes are very much threatened, perhaps even to more alarming proportions than it was in those days. Sin and the attendant human weaknesses and frailties still play a very destructive role. And all the signs are abundantly clear all around us. I read somewhere that we are watching perhaps the formation of the rope that strangles family life to death, and that many people are gladly carving out the tombstone for the family and actually doing it happily. For instance, every year, millions of hopeful couples pledge themselves in marriage or live together with a view to building a life. However, the numbers of people desiring to get married is rapidly and steadily increasing over the years, and that is a trend globally. In fact, the trend is that many people are now decoupling the ideas of parenthood and marriage. People no longer think that it needs to go together. And so more people are cohabiting and having children. More children are being born outside of marriage, and there are more cases of single parenting now. We add into the mix the fact that more and more people are also accepting same-sex marriages now. If we even come back to those who eventually decide to get married, averagely, globally, it appears that up to half of these marriages end up in a fight that splits the home. I checked the data, actually, and saw that some countries like Portugal have up to 70% divorce rate. 70% divorce rate. Nigeria was not on that list, I guess because we don't have accurate data, but I know simply based on the people that I know and the situations and scenarios that I observe, divorce cases are rising. In this part of the world, divorce is still frowned out culturally in some parts, but those who are not divorcing are separating. And for many who remain without either divorce or separation, there is frequent conflict or there is ongoing infidelity. Men are often oppressive, insensitive, or sometimes weak. And the women too, sometimes are disloyal, unresponsive, and in fact, in some cases, wildly unrestrained. That leaves many times children in these situations who have no real models and they receive no authentic parenting. And all of this usually causes tragic chaos in the home. And because of all of these things, one could almost start to wonder whether there's any point, whether the home or family life is worth the effort. There may be a temptation to just pack it all up and not bother yourself. But rather than just throwing the towel and pack it all up, as some have actually suggested, I am convinced that the right thing to do is to go back to the Word of God to discover the divine blueprint, or if we would use another term, to discover God's prescribed pattern for the home. You know, in Exodus 25, God instructed Moses to build the tabernacle and all the components in accordance with the patterns that he was shown by God. This experience is also confirmed for us in the book of Hebrews chapter 8. And I believe just like God gave the instruction to Moses, we must also go back and discover the divine blueprints and discover the divine patterns. Because we must recognize, even now, that the home is still the heart and the soul of human society as designed by God. Psalm 68 and verse 6, powerful scripture. It says, God setteth the solitary in families. He bringeth out those who are bound with chains. And that translation says, God places the lonely in families. He sets the prisoners free and gives them joy. Family life and the home still provide the place of intimacy, the place of joy, the place of love, the place of socialization and security. It is the place of memories that build the foundation of life. It is where we should build confidence. And so the home is just too vital and just too important in God's design for us to just fold our hands and let things just go by. Let me now begin to zoom in on how then we can create or build godly homes based on God's pattern and on God's blueprint. If I would use the building metaphor, then I would say we should consider ourselves as builders. And the components of a godly home will then be the foundation and the superstructure. The foundation and the superstructure. The foundation of a building is the lowest load-bearing part of a building, typically below ground level, while the superstructure in a building is the part of a building above the foundation. Anything else you build on the foundation is a superstructure. And so today, in the remaining time that we have left, permit me to just discuss briefly the issue of foundation. And the rest of our sermons in this series will essentially be addressing the issues of the superstructure. What do we build on that foundation? Obviously, when it comes to buildings, the foundation is the most important thing. I remember some years back when, as a medical doctor working in the south region of the country, it was part of my responsibility to oversee the building of a doctor's quarters for the clinic that I worked in at that time. And right now, the clinic where I work is currently in an expansion process. From those experiences, I've come to further appreciate the importance of foundations in any building. In the south, for instance, much of the land is waterlogged. So a whole lot of resources is committed to building a foundation. I remember vividly going from where I was to a neighboring town to buy sharp sand from some tough looking boys under some bridge. Transported around by my ever reliable motorcycle man back then. In fact, the cost of setting the foundation for the doctor's quarters back then was almost as expensive as the superstructure, if not more. Because the land, because it was waterlogged, had to be dug down, water pumped out from the hole, and then loads and loads and loads of sand, and then cement poured, and then more sand. It was amazing. In our current expansion work in my clinic, one of the buildings, or one section of the building, is going to be three floors. So ground floor, first floor, second floor. And at some point, there were considerations about going a floor higher. You see, but my MD, who has had extended experience in construction industry, insisted that the structural engineer needed to give us assurances that the foundation would be adequate enough to take such weight. I said all of that to say this: that if we as believers in Christ will ever be able to create or build godly homes, then we must build on the right foundation. If we as believers in Christ will ever be able to create or build godly homes, then we must build on the right foundations. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 to 27. Make good reading at this point. This passage contains some sort of parable spoken to us by our Lord. And I will just read. It says, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rain comes in torrents, and the floodwaters rise, and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it is built on bedrock. But anyone who hears my teaching and doesn't obey it is foolish, like a person who builds a house on sand. When the rains and floods come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. This parable that our Lord gives us is a principle that cuts across the whole of our lives. I know that many people segment their lives into different components, and the problem is that sometimes people then try to employ different ideas in different segments and facets of their lives. But see, what God is communicating to our hearts today is that we must see our lives as edifices being built, and the meaningful foundation that stands the test of the storms of life is Christ Himself and His Word. And this includes our homes and family lives as well. Some of the family lives and homes in modern life give an appearance of strength and security, but the reality is that many may be quietly crumbling from the inside out because the foundation is faulty. Many people either subtly or even overtly build their homes on things like comfort, privacy, entertainment, sometimes culture, tradition, or even just any predominant prevailing societal ideology. Not realizing that as we do not allow room for God to speak, then we stray further and further away from His blueprint. Eventually, when the rains of various trials fall, or the floods of crisis come, or the winds of life beat against us, the seemingly strong home suddenly falls apart. We have to build our homes on the rock, not on sand. We have to allow God's voice through His Word and by His Spirit to be the regular, consistent, stabilizing, guiding, shaping, correcting, and comforting foundation for all that we do individually and then in our homes. And you see, what I'm saying really doesn't matter or change whether you're single or married at the moment, whether you have children or not. Any of those differences really don't matter, because this should be the same principle for all of our lives. Build your life on the rock. Make Christ the foundation. You see, what this means is a firm commitment and practice of seeking Him, of depending on Him, holding on to His Word, and obeying Him while rejecting every contrary idea or philosophy. And the good thing is that it is never really too late. You see, even if you've been building for 10, 15, 20, 25 years on sand, then you can start now to start pouring, so to speak, God's Word into the foundation beneath you, so that eventually your home begins to stand on a rock. To say it in another way, or if you like, if I switch the metaphor, we can say that building our homes or our lives with Christ as the foundation is the same as making Christ the center of the home. Let me illustrate with what, for instance, happens in our solar system. The integrity of our solar system is attributed to the gravitational force that the sun extends on all the planets, the different planets and bodies that are orbiting around it. And so, to maintain all of that rotation and the spinning, the sun has to continue exerting its force. It would almost seem like things would spin out of control, or things would just orbit out of themselves, out of their orbits. But you see, the gravitational force that the sun exerts keeps everything in check and makes a beauty out of all that is happening. And if we relate that to our homes and to our lives, then we need to recognize that Christ needs to be at the center of our homes. Christ needs to be at the center of our lives for our homes or our lives not to collapse. Not tradition, not culture, not, oh, this is how it has always been done in my family. Oh, not, this is what people say. Oh no, not, you know, all sorts of things. Many of us bow to the pressure of the society. Many people bow to, oh, what's the fad? What's the current trend? What's the in thing? What's the in thing? Oh, the in thing is this, and then we follow that. Oh, the in thing is that, and then we follow that. Not recognizing that all of that may be dangerous for us as we build on sand, as we make things that are shallow and hollow the center of our lives. We need to recognize that having Christ as the rock of our lives, as the foundation, is the only meaningful foundation that we can build on. Having Him at the center of our lives is the only thing that makes sense. That's the only thing that makes sense. And it has to be a deliberate effort. It is done deliberately. It must be done deliberately. And it must flow out of each person's personal commitment to and relationship with Christ. And so each person in the home, each individual, being fully committed to this same focus of making Christ the foundation, of making Christ the center, being submissive to His will, a readiness to obey His word, and to allow the influence of the Spirit of God, that's what makes for a godly home. When only one partner is interested in a life of commitment to Christ, it does give issues. Not to now talk of if each person in the home is uninterested in a life of commitment to Christ. And that really is just the place to start. And every other thing that we will be speaking about in the course of this series, and every other thing that we will learn or we will ever learn about a home, a godly home, a spiritual home, has to start from this point, has to begin from here. A commitment in the heart of the believer, a commitment in the heart of every single person to choose the Lord Jesus, to choose Christ as the center, to choose the Lord as the foundation. And it's a consistent decision that we need to make, because each day of our lives, because of the things that we face, because of the world that we live in, sin, don't forget, human frailty and human weaknesses, we are often tempted to replace Christ with other things. But we must make a decision to regularly reaffirm our commitment and make decisions that are consistent with having Christ as our foundation. And so it is His word first. It is what He says. It's not about what people say. It's not about what my culture says. It's not about what the tradition says. It's about Him and Him alone. About Him and Him alone. Let me end this morning with this illustration from the life and the ministry of D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody was an evangelist and a preacher. It is said that he once asked his audience a simple question. He wanted them to tell him how to remove air out of a glass cup. He was said to have held it up in his hand while waiting for answers. So one man screamed, "Suck it out with a pump." But D.L. Moody replied that such an action would create a vacuum and shatter the glass cup. One other answer that was given was that the glass cup should be turned upside down. But of course, that wasn't also the correct answer. And several other answers were suggested, but they were all wrong. All wrong. And so finally, D.L. Moody reached over to the side of the pulpit and picked up a container of water that had been there, and he filled up the glass cup with water. And then he said, "There, all the air is out now." The air had been replaced by water. It is really very simple. Simple stuff. In the same sense, we read and described all of the things that seem to paint the picture of home life, of family life, as being so difficult, so challenging, and so filled with a lot of staleness, vileness. But you see, we can eliminate the foul air in our family life and in our homes in a simple way, so to speak. It's not with the pomp of human ideology. It's not when we turn things upside down. But it will only happen when we fill our lives with the living water, Christ Himself and His Word. When we allow the influence of the Spirit of God. When we make a commitment to allow ourselves to be saturated with the Word of God. Essentially, saying the same thing as building on Christ. The same thing as making Christ the center of our lives. That has to be the start. We need to make that commitment. And then we can go on to build spiritual or godly homes. That has to be the start. We'll continue next week. Let us pray. Precious Father, we thank You. We bless You for Your word, for Your truth that has come to our hearts again in a powerful way. Profound. We bless You and we give You glory, O God. We thank You because despite all the chaos that we see, in spite of all the mess that seems to abound, we thank You, O God, because Your grace much more abounds. And we trust in the ability of Your word. We trust in Your power to keep us grounded. And Lord, this morning, individually and as a church, we make a commitment to again walk by Your patterns, to walk by Your design, And so, Lord, we say, have your way. As we choose to build our homes, our lives on you, knowing that we're building on the solid rock, so that when the winds come, when the waves blow, when the storm comes, the edifices of our lives and the structures that we built will remain standing. Father, we thank you, we bless you, we give you glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.